As I mentioned, I want to talk a little bit with you about Christian baptism this evening. This prompted by some questions that came up. I try to put the questions together maybe that tie with what we have done recently. Some of the other questions we'll be covering, as I've mentioned, down the road, so I haven't lost them. But we've been talking about the church because that's the foundation. We talked about how we interpret Scripture and some of the matters of the church. Last week we talked about, last time about church discipline. So I thought this question on baptism and interest in this area tied to that, so it would be a good time to pick it up. And again, I'm just highlighting the subject. We have booklets on some of these topics, and one on baptism, which will go much more thoroughly, because at other times I've done a series on baptism in the New Testament and the different baptisms like John's baptism, which is different than Christian baptism, and the baptism of Christ, even though it was by John, was unique in and to itself, and Christian baptism is different also. And then many of the passages that deal with baptism and some of the passages that raise questions we deal with more thoroughly in the booklet, or you can get the information to listen to if you want. But I just want to highlight it and then deal with some issues related to how we do baptism at Indian Hills. We have age guidelines and so on. So just a little bit, let's start and talk about why we do baptism. And we've talked about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, and that's the first reference to Christian baptism in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus instructed the disciples, "All authority," verse 18 of Matthew 28, "has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." And make disciples, or as one commentator on this passage noted, the later term in the New Testament is Christians. And you do that, as Luke emphasizes at the end of his gospel, in the instructions given by Christ, you preach the message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior. And when people believe that message, they become disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, or as the name was given to the disciples in the book of Acts, as we saw, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And so for those who have come to faith in Christ, they are to be baptized and taught. So the command, as you're familiar here, is make disciples. And there are three participles. Often our participles have ing on the word. So the first one was go or going or having gone. The second one is baptizing. And the third one is teaching. Now, obviously, to make disciples, they're going to be going out, because up until the death and resurrection of Christ, and we looked at this, remember, the ministry was limited to Jews. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he said, go only to the lost of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. It's interesting. At the end of chapter 9 in Matthew, he tells them, the fields are white to harvest. Pray that the Lord will raise up workers to go out and harvest. Then you move right into chapter 10, and he tells them, now I want you to go to Israel, but don't you go to the Samaritans, don't you go to the Gentiles. But now that all changes. Verse 19, as we have studied, make disciples of all the nations. And when you do, you are to baptize them, then you are to teach them. So it's pretty simple. And we go to the book of Acts to find out how it is unfolded. They're to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have the one God comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This verse alone, but there's many others, make clear the deity You couldn't put any other name here. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you recognize the difference here because they are baptized in identification with the true and living God. And all He has provided so that we might become His children. And baptism is an identification. They're baptized in identification with Him. So we go through the book of Acts. For example, go to the end of the book of Luke. I do that because Luke writes not only the Gospel of Luke, but he is the human author of the book of Acts. So the history he is writing, you see the continuity. And I just mentioned at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, Jesus is meeting with his disciples, and he tells them how the scriptures had to be fulfilled regarding him. Verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Again, something striking. It's going to take a while for the disciples, as we go to the book of Acts, to recognize this. Remember, by the time you get to chapter 10 of the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go to the house of the Gentiles, and it takes special revelation from God to Peter before he's willing to do that. And he goes to the house of Cornelius, preaches the gospel to these Gentiles. They believe it and are saved. And then he's called before the other apostles in chapter 11, and they want to know, what in the world are you doing? Going and preaching to Gentiles. So you see there is an unfolding process for them to come to realize that God is really going to save Gentiles. And that's an eye-opener for them. So here, that the message of salvation is to be proclaimed. It'll start in Jerusalem, and it does. So come over to the book of Acts and chapter 1. Jesus meets with his disciples, and he ascends to heaven. That marks his departure from walking on earth, meeting with them for the 40 days after his resurrection, instructing them. Those times are going to be over. There'll be revelation, but it won't come from his personal bodily presence on earth. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes. So they were told to wait. The Spirit will come to empower them. Verse 8 of chapter 1, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember, he had prepared them on his last night. And like John chapters 14, 15, and 16, how important it was for him to leave and go back to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit. This opens up now a whole new realm, a whole new dimension, if you will, not revealed before in the plan of God with the establishing of the church. So chapter 2, the day of Pentecost comes, Peter preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit descends on them and manifests his presence with tongues and so on. And we will talk about tongues and the gifts of the Spirit in one of our future Sunday evenings. So now, evidence of the coming of the Spirit, the establishing of the new covenant in at least part of what it promises is here in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, of the coming of the Spirit. And what happens? These Jews, and they're basically only Jews here on the day of Pentecost, they're there for a Jewish feast, Jewish celebration. And Peter preaches the gospel. They believe. Peter says to them in verse 38, you'll see the Spirit has pierced their heart with the truth. Verse 37, And he said, what do they do? He says, repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus. For the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not saying here baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of sins, but repentance is. Repentance becomes used interchangeably for faith. Because saving faith involves repentance, where you turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Place your faith in him. So words that give a little different perspective, but they're talking about the same event. So they are to repent. It's the same thing as you must believe. But for the Jews, their repentance becomes a key emphasis because what? They must turn from what? That attitude of rejection of the Messiah. I mean, they were involved in crucifying him. Chapter 3, Peter will address the leaders and put the responsibility on them for the crucifixion of their Messiah. You need to repent and then be baptized. And the call to baptism calls them to step out and declare that they are turning from their sin and guilt and the rejection of Christ and placing their faith in him. And now that public identification with Jesus Christ, the message concerning him, and to be baptized, as Jesus said, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, cuts them off from, if you will, Israel. These are the nucleus for a new entity, the church, and being identified in this new way with Jesus Christ and the message concerning him. And so you see, the message is preached, people respond in faith, they're baptized. You come over to chapter 8, we're not going to go through every passage, but there's a good time maybe for you to take some time. You can do it if you set a block of time. Just read through the book of Acts and see the pattern that is followed in the preaching of the gospel and the responding in faith and then being baptized. In chapter 8, you have the many disciples being scattered out from Jerusalem. The apostles basically are going to remain headquartered there. But the persecution under Paul, who is nameless Saul at this point, chapter 8 opened up. Saul was in agreement with putting Stephen to death in chapter 7. So you see, persecution's breaking out, again, led by the Jews here, to put an end to this message that Jesus is the Messiah who came and suffered and died to be the Savior. And you must believe in him for salvation. So verse 4, those who had been scattered about went preaching the word. Philip went to Samaria. So you see, now we're moving out. We need to be careful about allegorizing certain passages, like you'll be, chapter 1 said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we sometimes sort of say, now, Lincoln's are Jerusalem. And then we'll reach out to others further out. And then we reach out from there. They're talking about literal historical Jerusalem and literal historical Samaria. And then the parts that are reached out there. That's saying you can't do other, but we don't tie it to allegorizing or spiritualizing of passages of Scripture, because we have a literal unfolding of that. The gospel will come to the Gentiles in chapter 10, but it really won't be carried out to other places. Remember, the Samaritans are mixed blood Jews who have intermarried with Gentiles. But it won't be till Paul's ministry in chapter 13 that we have a concentrated effort now to carry the gospel to other places. It has happened with the scattering of disciples. Here we have Samaria, and Peter goes and he preaches the word. And come down to verse 12. Peter preaches. And when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, they sent them Peter and John, when Don prayed for them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And this is a pattern we'll see when we talk about something about charismatic movement. You're going to have the same specific manifestations of the Spirit coming to unify all these different groups now. Before, the unity was the physical entity, Israel. Now, it will be the church, but it's going to be comprised not just of Jews, but now of Samaritans, and then of full-blood Gentiles. But each of those groups, when they come to trust Christ for the first time, you're going to see the coming of the Spirit manifesting His coming in the same way. So there can be no question that they receive the same gift as us. So the evidence of the Spirit coming into their life is visibly demonstrated, so there can be no question. God has saved Jews. Now He saved Samaritans. And most amazing of all, and you see in chapters 10 and 11, He saves Gentiles. But you see the pattern that is following. They believe, they are baptized. That baptism cuts them off. The Samaritans had their own religion. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 8. The Jews say you worship at this place. The Samaritans say here. They had their own mixed worship system, the result of having been deported to other lands by the Assyrians and so on. They intermingle with those people, and as happens over time, they have an amalgamated religion. But here now, they're going to be cut off from that because they're publicly being identified with the message of Christ. And it goes on in chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch that Peter has a meeting with as well. You come over to chapter 9, and you have Paul, and Paul gets converted on the Damascus Road, and then he's baptized. You come to chapter 10, I've talked about the Gentiles, and in chapter 10, it took a special vision from God to prepare Peter so he would even go to the house of a Gentile. We say, boy, you know, you would expect they'd have been excited to go. A Gentile wants you to come and tell them about Jesus Christ. But Peter said he wouldn't have gone if God hadn't given him that special vision that he shouldn't call unclean what God is going to call clean. And Peter will still struggle this. We saw that in Galatians 2 where Paul had to rebuke Peter when he stumbled and wouldn't go eat with the Gentiles when Jews from Jerusalem had come to town. So in chapter 10, you have that occasion, and come to the end of chapter 10. Peter preaches the gospel, verse 39, and tells them, verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day, and he became visible to individuals like me. I'm an eyewitness of the resurrection. Verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people, to solemnly testify, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. How did he know the Holy Spirit fell upon them? And when Peter preached the message, as happened sometimes, some of you have shared testimony. You were sitting, you heard the word, and you believed it while you were sitting there. All of a sudden, my eyes, I knew it was true. And I believed it. That's what happens here. So the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. Verse 44, while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. All the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. Circumcised believers were the Jewish believers. The gift of the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the Gentiles also. I mean, wow, this is getting more amazing as we move along. They were hearing them speaking with tongues. So you see, it took this because these Jews couldn't deny it because the same thing happened to them that happened to us back in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit came upon us, we spoke in tongues. And here it's happening to Gentiles. No one can refuse water. Look at verse 47, it's crucial for the order. For these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did. So you see, the order is important. It's not that they weren't truly saved because the Holy Spirit had come upon them, come to indwell them. They had been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Well, now they are ordered to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this becomes the focal point. Jesus Christ, he's the one who is the Redeemer who came, suffered, and died. This is not just a general reference to God that you could get by Jews who, yeah, well, we believe in the same God. These Gentiles now believe in the God of Israel. Well, we believe in the God of Israel too. No. Has to be more specific. In the Son of God, whom the God of Israel sent to earth to be the Savior, not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. And then you have chapter 11, when there's a little bit of an uproar, and chapter 11, the apostles and brethren, verse 1, heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. No, verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. You went to non-Jews. What in the world were you thinking? And Peter goes on and explained how God gave him a revelation. What God has cleansed, don't you call unclean. So, verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgiving. And verse 14, he had prepared these Gentiles. And while I'm preaching, verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did at us at the beginning. I remember the word of the Lord, how I used to say, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I who could stand in God's way? And they quieted down and said, well, then God has granted the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. But I just want to note, see, each time it's salvation by faith and then baptism. And won't go on through chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, chapter 18, the Corinthians, chapter 19, even the disciples of John are rebaptized. Because Christian baptism is not the same as the baptism of John the Baptist. So these disciples of John the Baptist, now when they believe the message of Christ, then they are baptized now in identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism is not part of the gospel. This is something that happens as a result of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says that God didn't send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And Paul didn't, as a practice, do the baptisms. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1 says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So you see, he separates the baptism from the gospel. But those who have believed the gospel and been saved by faith in the gospel, in the message of Christ, now are baptized. And that's consistent as well. I want to take you to one more passage here. Romans chapter 4. And this is where I often go with people from groups that want to say baptism's necessary for salvation. The point argued at the end, remember for the Jews, circumcision. Remember the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15? Where Jews who had professed Christ were saying, some of them, you also have to be circumcised to be saved. That's not true. So the end of chapter 3 of Romans, we speak about verse 29. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since he, the God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Making the point. You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. And then he gives an example of how you're saved by faith. The Jews never were saved by circumcision. That was a corruption that entered in their thinking, but it never was what God taught them. They had to have a circumcised heart. There was a place for circumcision for the Jews. But because they were circumcised didn't mean they were saved. And we've been through that. So he used Abraham as the example. And Abraham is declared righteous by faith in chapter 15, verse 3 of chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. So verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then the issue comes, when did this happen? Well, it happened in Genesis 15. When was Abraham circumcised? Not till 20 years later in chapter 17. Every Jew knew that. That's why he uses this argument. So, verse 9, we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And you go on down through the chapter and into chapter 5. So often when I've talked to people who want to insist baptism is necessary for salvation, and they'll quote a verse that seems to connect it, I say, well, let's go to Romans 4. We know circumcision is not necessary for salvation because God declared Abraham righteous years before Abraham got circumcised. And God says that's a demonstration. You don't have to be circumcised. Now, I want you to tell me when Abraham was baptized. And there's no record of Abraham ever being baptized. Well, the argument at the end of chapter 3 of Romans was verse 30, since indeed God will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Since there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. So we're into chapter 4. Let's find out how God justified one sinner. And since there's only one God, that tells you how it will happen. I was reading this past week in the background for this, and the writer was saying, well, things changed with the coming of Christ. Now baptism is necessary. It destroys the whole argument of Romans here. Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, and he's saying there's only one God. There can only be one way of salvation. How was Abraham saved? What did he do? He didn't do any works. He just believed what God said. So circumcision is not necessary for salvation. So however you work through the other passages, we're not going through them all, obviously, and we're not going to look at the disputed passages right now, but you say baptism can't be necessary for salvation, or you're saying there's two gods, the one who saved Abraham by faith alone and the one who saves people today by faith plus baptism. That does away with all the religion of works, because we're told that Abraham didn't do anything. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, his faith is credited as righteousness. So anyone who says anything else is necessary for salvation is taking issue with God. Well, just a little overview. Let me say something about the age of baptism. We practice at Indian Hills baptizing adults. Now, how do we come to this? Well, we started out like some churches do. You know, you baptize kids. And if they're 4 years old, and this is what tripped me on it, that time I was doing interviews for baptism, and one of our solid families, who he had been involved in leadership here, brought their four-year-old daughter to be interviewed for baptism. And I said, well, I want you to leave the room and I'll talk with her. And I did, and she was sweet, but at 4 years old, she didn't know, understand, something's wrong here. And so I told the parents that, you know, I don't think it would be good for us to be baptizing her this time. They were hugely offended. That's something they should decide, not me. So You know, you begin to think through, why do we baptize children? I noticed if you had some fourth graders, it seemed like you had a whole group of fourth graders, because if their friend's getting baptized, you'll get baptized. And I grew up, after we got saved, I was a little older. I wasn't in grade school then, but you know, you sort of did it as a family thing. It's interesting to me to look back. Issues we've had that seem so great. We had some people leave church here and go to another church. You know, the first thing they did at that church, they had a baptism service for all the kids who couldn't get baptized at Indian Hills. And that's fine. That's their business. We work through this and say, what is baptism to be? First of all, it is to be a testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. You have trusted him and now committed your life to him. That is to be the testimony of that person. You begin to look and say, when can an individual make that as his own statement? When are they able to make an independent decision? I wrote down some of the questions that we work through. You know, we wouldn't baptize a six-year-old without parental approval. But this is to be the testimony of the believer, not the parents. Pedobaptism, baptism of infants, is a testimony of parents. We'll talk about that maybe in another time with covenantalism. But when could they make an independent decision? In other words, regardless of the parents' involvement, when would they be held accountable for that decision? In other words, when could they be subject to church discipline, which we've talked about? Well, we don't discipline junior hires. That's a parental problem. Issue if there's conduct not there. When would we tell them to be baptized regardless of what your parents say? Best years when we had people come to the university and get saved and perhaps come out of a Lutheran. If I can pick on the Lutheran, could be any other of the denominations to do that. I've had parents call me on the phone from out of town. They heard their child was going to be baptized. Horribly upset that we would do that. They were baptized. You're having them deny everything we raised them for. And these kind of things. This confusion. Well, we don't tell children that are still under the authority of their parents and need parental approval to go ahead regardless of what your parents say. So there has to be some independence for it to be there. So you come to the conclusion that when are they that independent? Well, it comes around the age of 18. My brother wanted to join the military before he was 18. My dad said, I'm not signing, because once you're in, you're not going to like it. My dad served in the military. And then you're going to blame me for signing and putting you in. So on my brother's 18th birthday, he went down and signed and joined the Marines. Went to Vietnam a couple times and learned Daddy's right. But what? He had to be of a certain age. When would we tell a person, well, your baptism is a cutting off. It separates you. And you have to be able to make a stand, and you will be held accountable for your stand. You will be held accountable. That's how we came to be. It's around graduating from high school. And you hear the testimonies of people who are baptized. And they say, well, you know, I made a profession when I was this age. But as I got older, I realized it wasn't really real for me. My life didn't change. And it's so we're concerned you don't give false assurance. I couldn't understand and never did able to work through. Why was it so important for these parents that their children get baptized? If you understand, I'm not saying children can't be saved. I believe I was saved at 10. As far as I can look at my life, look at what happened. But I didn't get baptized till later. That didn't mean I was less than saved. Why is it so important? You know what parents are looking for? Some kind of confirmation that the church believes and agrees my child is saved. And when you won't baptize them, then you're saying my child's not saved. No, I'm not saying that. We're just saying they are not yet of an age. And it's interesting. I happened this week to read, you know, you think you're out on your own sorting through some of this, and I picked up one of the books on my shelf, And one of the chapters in there, a pastor who happens to be Southern Baptist, but talks about how their church has worked through this. This is rather current. It's a recently published book, and he's still pastoring this church. But he talks about wrestling through the age at which a believer is to be baptized. And I don't find an age in Scripture, and our church hasn't found that. What we look for is the kind of maturity that, and this is what we look for, when do we find the maturity that they are able to be out from under their parental authority and able to make their own decision? They've worked through that. And he's got quite a bit here, won't say that. Then at the end, he noted, and they've done some research on this, that this baptizing of young children, among not the covenantalists who connected to circumcision, but like in Baptist churches, which he is of recent development, largely the early 20th century, and limited largely to the United States. They find, and he's looking at Baptist churches again, around the world are still much more conscious than modern American Christians, often waiting in Europe, Africa, and Asia to baptize until children are grown and are in their 20s. So we think, well, we've done something that's never been done. So that's how we come and why we don't baptize children. And yet we present the gospel to children and we pray for their salvation early, so they can begin to walk with the Lord and grow at an early age. I don't know what age. And we don't have to settle that. And he expresses the same concern we have. We give false confirmation. We had children who have been baptized here, but when they got adults, they left and went off on their own. They've not been interested since. I don't want them looking back and thinking, well, Indian Hills wouldn't have baptized me if they didn't think I was saved. So I'm probably just not being what everybody else thinks I should be, but I'm sure I'm all right. And as parents, we don't want to give that. So you share it with your children. But there are some things. The Bible says you baptize a person who believes, but the Bible's not dealing with children or, you know, the day of Pentecost, these coming forward. We're talking about, I think, adults. That's an area that these are old enough now. You have a 20-year-old that comes and he says, well, my parents are Catholic, Lutheran, Presbyterian, whatever. They had me baptized. They're going to really be offended by being baptized. And I say, well, you don't like to offend your parents unnecessarily. However, one of the reasons of baptism is for you to take a stand for Christ. Well, one evening, I've shared this, but years ago, I taught on baptism in an evening, and we had people from Russia who had come here, Baptists from the country of Russia. They were waiting for me in the parking lot that evening to want to be sure I understood, and they're broken English. They're trying to tell me, you do not baptize children. They thought I had been saying you should baptize children. The language was still. They said, in Russia, you have to be able to go to prison when you get baptized. So you can't baptize children. They said, well, that makes sense to them. They're concerned they come to the United States and you're going to baptize people that aren't adults. You can't do that. So a little aside on that. I should open it up for questions for that. Well, I will. If you have a question on that, I have a question then I'll address that came in if we have time. If not, I can do it next week. On baptism, since we just talked about that. We've been doing it so long, it's not an issue anymore. You know, the things that were issues. You know, if I remember correctly, we had over 100 people leave when we moved from congregational-style government to elder. Is it that big a deal now? I have contact periodically because of geography with one of those families. They're great people. We don't talk about that issue. They've been in another believing church, and that's fine. We get worked up about things that passing the time and say, well, it's not that big an issue. And it's exciting to see young people baptized, older people baptized, but you know they're standing up here on their own. Anybody have any questions or thing that...
Back here, there's one that came in about baptism. Although our age policy for baptism makes it a bit of a moot point for us,
In different circumstances, if there were, for example, a middle schooler or high schooler who is saved and wants to be baptized against their parents' wishes, would that be a situation in which they should obey God rather than men?
No, I wouldn't think that is a situation requires that kind of action. Because God says that as long as they're living in their parents' home, they're under their parents' authority, and they respect that. Now, their parents aren't saying that they can't do something biblical. If they say you can't read your Bible, you may want to talk about that. The Bible doesn't give an age. So I wouldn't encourage children or young people that are at home to go against their parents on that, and we wouldn't baptize them at that age. We tell them, look, it's not necessary for you to be baptized at this point. There are a lot of things that go on that you have to be older to do. And we live in a day that you want to push the age down. Now we're happy when kids walk out of school doing protests. And we're proud and applaud it. There's not an understanding. You're not an adult yet. And it may be a good time to explain to them, you know, you've trusted Christ, you want to live for Him, and you want to grow now. And part of your growing is you'll respect your parents on this. And when you become independent on your own, because your parents may say if you get baptized, you have to move out. Say, well, I love you. I like living here. It's cheaper. But I'll move out. Well, that has to come to an age because we as the church are not going to support them. They're just not in a position to make that kind of decision. So I think they ought to understand, and whoever leads them to Christ should understand. This is not required at this stage for you. But when you get old enough to be independent and make your decision, like my brother could sign up for the military, then you can make the decision. So I think it's good we show that they part of being a believer is you show respect to your parents. And as long as you live in their home like that, you do. Well, let me back up. I had a question on church discipline that we did last week, and I thought I might mention it. Come to Luke chapter 17. It's a question we all have, whether we voice it or not, when we read this. And this subject of church discipline, I'm going to start with Luke 17, then we'll go back to Matthew 18. The time's running out. But in Luke 17, Jesus speaking to his disciples, talking about stumbling blocks and the seriousness. You don't want to do anything that would cause a child of God to sin or stumble. And he says, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. The question is here, what about repeated sins? What do we do? It seems a person won't get disciplined because they'll just keep saying, I repent, I repent, I repent. And, you know, all I can say is, it's not something I came up with. Jesus said, if he sins against you 7 times a day and comes to you and says, I repent, and some of the commentators note, it's not given as a command, you must forgive him. It carries more force. It's a direct statement. You will forgive him. It's like there's no wiggle room here. Now, 7 times a day, one day, he comes, says, I repent. And lo and behold, you figure it out. If you take sleep time and meal time and take the hours a day left and divide them by 7, this is going on. You just about settle down to do something else, and here he is. He sins against you again. Well, you know the disciples have the same question. If you're still in chapter 17, there's still a problem because what's the next verse say? I don't have it before me. It said, Lord, increase our faith. Like, how are we going to do this? I mean, you're stretching us beyond what can be expected. 7 times a day and say, you should forgive him. You must forgive him. You will forgive him. Lord, increase our faith. You come back to Matthew 18. It's the same kind of thing. after you went through steps, because what is here is the importance of restoring a believer. You know, it's like a family, and many have gone through, many of you, struggles with a part of your family. One of your children gets off track. And they, you know, you deal with them and they say, I'm sorry, I won't do it. And then they do again and again and again. You know, you never stop your love for them and your desire to draw them back. And it is a last resort if you say you're out of the family. Well, do I come to that? This is what God's dealing with here. Verse 14 of chapter 18, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And I love the way it's put. Jesus said, not the will of your Father who is in heaven. You keep in mind here who's speaking and whose will has to be done, that one of these little ones perish. So if your brother does sin, here's what you do. The goal is getting him back. So you go the steps. We pull these verses 15 to 20 out. But the bulk of this chapter, as I talked about last time, is about restoration and forgiveness. Peter understands, all right, sounds good. Now, verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. That's a lot. Jews taught three times. Three strikes, you're out. Three times, they thought, then you didn't have to forgive anymore. Jesus said to him, I don't say to you up to seven times, up to 70 times seven. And let me give you a picture of this. And then you have that picture of the king, and he forgives a great debt. And then that one forgiven the great debt won't forgive a small debt. And then the warning. You should have had mercy. I had mercy on you. You know, we didn't look through, but you go through forgiveness. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those indebted to us. It's expected that those forgiven will be forgiving people. We often look for reasons to discipline. Now, I realize it has to be worked through, but what I got to focus on first and foremost, what God says my responsibility is. He says, forgive. I didn't write it. It's what we as elders, as leaders, have to work through, and you have to as believers. People have gotten upset. I could bring some of my mail, but I'm not going to. It's amazing how people, I didn't write it. They're telling me how unbiblical I'm being, and Indian Hills is being, and you know, this is not just in one, this goes back. People get so upset. He said, forgive them. Well, they're getting off easy. It's not my problem, it's God's. I don't know what else to say. You know, this is not just people who holler in the window, by the way, I repent, as they're going by. People come in multiple times and say, I've sinned, and I want to acknowledge it's sin. I want to repent before God. I want to make it right. And next thing you know, they're back again. And it happens again. But, you know, I can't insert myself here and take God's place, my Father who is in heaven, and say, I've decided this time we're not going to forgive. Oh, wait a minute. What am I going to tell God when I get there? He said, I have a question to ask you. You said you would not forgive. Well, Lord, it happened 13 times. What's that got to do with it? What did I tell you to do? Well, Lord, it's just not practical. You think I'm going to stand before the Lord and say, you're not practical? I don't think so. So this is what, I appreciate the letter, and I got to say, yeah, we've struggled through the same thing. And that's why I said there are times when the elders have worked through, and we might think among ourselves, you know, I have to be honest, in my heart, I have serious doubt whether it's genuine. But the scripture says, if they repent, you forgive them. And sometimes to share with the person, you know, I'm seriously concerned for you. This is a pattern of your life. You need to seriously consider whether you really know the Lord. And there are consequences even with forgiveness. That doesn't mean everything has to be. I may have loaned him money and he wasted it and won't pay me back. That doesn't mean I have to keep loaning him money. But by the same token, I can't be laying in bed thinking of ways to get back at him and revenge. And I don't think we take forgiveness seriously enough. So the question here, I want to draw your attention to it because I agree, but study the passage here. Read it, reread it, reread it. Peter understood, Lord, how often shall he sin against me? This becomes personal, and I forgive him. Seven times. I mean, I think that's pretty gracious. The problem is God doesn't think it's gracious. Because you know what? He's forgiven me more than seven times. Stop and think about it. Since I've been a believer, you know how many times I've been forgiven? It says, when you develop an unforgiving attitude, you really have minimized my grace shown to you. And I'm supposed to be what? Reflecting God's grace to them. That doesn't excuse sin. But my response, I get concerned every time we have church, not every time, but I'm still getting, man, and this goes back years, people that are upset. It comes about, you didn't do it. They want to be justified by you disciplining them. And sometimes that's what goes on. What's wrong here? You may have rights biblically, be in a position to make a decision that you're free to make. So there's no problem with that. There are certain things when sin happens, a person has certain freedom, certain decisions to make. They can decide, but they can't be bitter. We can't be unforgiving. We're not looking for vengeance. Well, I won't go any more than that. So I appreciate the question. And I have the same thoughts, but I come back to Scripture. This is what the elders do. So don't get upset with the elders. If you're upset with what the Scripture says, and I've dealt with people, get some people in my office. I said, you got to help me out. This is what the Scripture says. The elders have to do what the Scripture says. Finally, the person, I appreciated the honor, just stood up and says, I don't know, I'm just frustrated. Well, you're frustrated, of course. Just do what the Scripture says and leave it with the Lord. I can't see hearts. So the Lord says, keep forgiving, so I keep forgiving. Now, there may be consequences. If you've been a Sunday school teacher, you may not be able to keep teaching. It doesn't mean you're not forgiven. But that doesn't mean there aren't certain things that are follow through, things like that. So we think they got off easy. In some ways, we all do, don't we? You know, I think David got off easy. Now, we see things that happened in his family, but you know what? I wonder what Uriah's parents thought. After David murdered Bathsheba's husband and a group of soldiers that had to die with Uriah, so it would look like it was out in a battle. So it wasn't just Uriah, but I think about Uriah's parents. What do they think? Our son was murdered. He was so faithful to David. And David had him murdered. That's what God said. And now he stays married to Bathsheba. And then after the baby dies, and the only mourning recorded in Samuel is over David praying that the baby won't die, the baby dies. He says, well, that's done. I can't do anything about that. Bring me dinner. I'm going to get a shower. Then I'll go down and comfort my wife. Well, you come down and comfort your wife? What, don't you have any feeling? Could this relationship ever be acceptable? And then God blesses the baby that's born out of that relationship, and it's Jedediah. You know what it means? Loved of the Lord. We know him better as Solomon. And you know who becomes the queen mother? Bathsheba. You know, I say, well, Lord, that's not the way I would have done it. Don't you want to make a statement? I wonder what Uriah's parents are thinking. This doesn't seem right. Our son's been murdered, and David's still on the throne, and he's got Bathsheba, and now their child that should have been in our family with Uriah, if you don't let the Lord run the world and your life, you're never done. So we want to be careful. We think we got to mete out the Lord's vengeance. That says we don't take vengeance for ourselves. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You never take your own vengeance. So all we have to worry about is how are we going to restore this person? And if they step on us after we've worked to restore them, let's work on it some more. And we work on it, and we work on it. You know, sometimes we think, well, we want everybody to know we're hard on sin. Well, I don't want the Lord to be too hard on me. I don't want to become soft. Sin is sin. But I thank the Lord every day for his grace. Otherwise, Scott shared his testimony. I remember that in my early young life. Every night, Lord, forgive me one more time, one more day. I'll never do it again. Never do it again. And I did. Lord, just, and he keeps forgiving me, forgiving me. All right, we have to pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a salvation that keeps on cleansing us. How wonderful it is that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Lord, it's easy for us with the passing of time. As we grow in our relationship with you, sometimes, Lord, an ugly self-righteousness can begin to creep into our lives. And then we become intolerant and hard-hearted. Lord, we want to manifest your grace. Never soft on sin. Never fearing to address sin as sin. But Lord, we are privileged to manifest your grace and your forgiveness, and may we do that freely. Bless the week before us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.